So what we're doing in these classes for over the next few months is we're doing some discussions on how to study the Bible and then going through the book of 1 Corinthians. So you can see on the PowerPoint there that it says 1 Corinthians. We're only going to look at a small part of 1 Corinthians tonight because we're still in these classes on how to study the Bible. And so the ones that are in orange here, we're in lesson 4 tonight. And so we're talking tonight about getting started with the Bible. We'll see what that means in just a moment. But you can see in the classes that have like the lighter blue, those are the ones where we're actually studying 1 Corinthians. So just beginning in a couple weeks, we will be in 1 Corinthians looking at that, studying through it and trying to employ the methods of Bible study that we're discussing in these first few classes as our foundation. Okay, so that's just the rest of the class as we go through that. With 1 Corinthians. Okay, so for tonight, just bring up a couple things that we discussed in the previous class. What assumptions should we come to the Bible with when we're reading it? As people who believe in the Bible, what assumptions should we be making when we first start looking at the Bible? Now, we talked about this a little bit last Sunday night on Zoom, but these are the ones that we talked about. I think that you should be able to read all of those. That these are the assumptions we talked about at the end of last class, that when we come to the Bible, we should assume that it can be understood. That if God wanted to communicate to us, He would communicate to us in such a way that we should be able to grasp the meaning of what it says. That doesn't mean that some parts are harder than others. There are parts that are harder than others. But we can understand it because God has given us something that He wants us to understand. We need to assume the primacy of the authorial intent. In other words, what we mean by that is we need to keep prime in front of our minds as we're studying the passages of the Bible that whatever the original author's intent is the thing that kind of needs to rule how I'm trying to read these passages. That I'm not coming to it like it's a Ouija board where I've got my interpretations and my things that I'm trying to prove, but I'm trying to understand what is it that the author was wanting to communicate, and we should come to the Bible understanding that the unity of the Scripture in its narrative and worldview, that when we're reading one part of the Bible, that we should trust that it fits with the other parts of the Bible. Each book has its own integrity. What would we be missing from the Bible if we didn't have the book of Romans? What would we be missing from the Bible if we didn't have the book of Acts? Every book of the Bible has its own message, but it's still part of a wider narrative. The primary figure of the Scripture is God. We're learning about God through these things that we're reading, so we come with that assumption. The sufficiency of English translations, we'll talk some about that tonight in a little bit, and that the Scripture is true and authoritative, that this is what is supposed to rule my life. We have got good reasons to have those assumptions. The purpose of this class tonight is not to discuss the reasons for those assumptions. But those are well-grounded in a lot of things that we have discussed, and I think a lot of us already believe. And so if anybody has any questions on those things, we can always talk about some of those. And so for tonight, we're dealing with getting started with our Bible. When we're looking at a Bible, what is it really that we're looking at? Because the Bibles that we have today, these are published documents. What does publishing? Who does publishing? Companies do. Which means that there's things in all of our Bibles that were not originally part of the text. Like what? What would be some examples of that? The chapter divisions are not original. They're very helpful. Same with the verse divisions. Same, like in most of our Bibles, you might have like a paragraph introduction. Like I just flipped over to Daniel 9, starting in verse 20. The translators added this statement that Gabriel brings an answer. That's when Daniel's been praying and the angel Gabriel is going to come and give him an answer. But the translators put that little heading in there to help you know what that paragraph is about. So when we see, so because they're published documents, we have to come to the Bible understanding that there's a lot of different kinds of Bibles that you can have. There's a big variety. This industry makes a lot of money. And so that's one of the reasons why there's a big variety of these things. So we're going to talk about some of those kinds of things tonight. So the outline of what we're talking about is, number one, what should we be considering when we're selecting a Bible? What are some things to be aware of with that? Secondly, when we want to study the Bible on our own, what are some good settings to do that in? And then thirdly, taking notes. How should we do that? Should we do it in our Bibles? Should we not do it in our Bibles? Those are going to be some of the things that that we're discussing tonight. And then I think on Sunday, we're going to start getting into like more nuts and bolts. Like now that we're approaching the Bible, what are some methods on how we read it and how we study it? What are some tips so that we can glean things for ourselves? So that's what we're looking at tonight and then going forward on Sunday. Any comments or questions just by way of introduction to this before we get started? Okay, what I'm going to do then is, if you can't read everything on this, I'm going to have two more slides after this that cuts this in half and then zooms in on it. So I'll start out with this first picture here, but this is a graph or a continuum, as it says, of different Bible translations. And so on this, if you, the further you go to the left, you're getting a translation of the Bible that's more word for word, where they've taken the words that are in the original Greek and Hebrew, and then they've put them into those translations, and they're more close word for word in that literal kind of way. And then you move further to the right, and then you've got ones that are more thought for thought, where they maybe switch the original wording around to make it make sense in our vernacular. And so there's pros and cons to all of these different kinds of translations. But let me zoom in on this and go on the left side, on the left side for the ones that are more word for word. Now, just by looking at the ones that are up here, we've got an interlinear Bible. Does anybody know what an interlinear Bible is? That's the most word for word. What kind of Bible is that? It's actually in the Greek, and it's from the manuscripts that have been collected. By the way, just as a little bit of a side point, have you ever heard people say today that we can't trust this because what this is it's a translation of the Bible is translated into from Greek to Latin, and then it was translated into something else, and then eventually it came to us in English, so we can't really trust that. Have you heard people say things like that before? How are our Bibles today translated? Directly from the Greek, and in the Old Testament, directly from the Hebrew. So what the manuscript people do, the people that do all this archaeological digging, and they find all this stuff, and then they get it to the scholars, what they do is they, whenever there's like a new translation of the Bible, they're oftentimes basing it off of the newest manuscripts that were discovered over the last how many years. And then if there's any kind of revisions that they feel like they need to make to anything, it would just be maybe the way that some words are changed around or whatever. But what we have in these translations up here, these ones are translations directly from the Greek. I think the NIV might be an exception to that. I don't remember exactly on that one. But like the New American Standard, that one is translated from the best manuscripts that we have today that have been discovered from hundreds and thousands of years ago. And then you've got the Amplified Translation, the King James. All right, as you look at this, raise your hand if the Bible that you normally use is on this list here. Do you use the new? Okay. Okay, so just start telling me, like, Mike, what translation do you use? ESV, New King James. Who else? Just start blurting it out. Lindsay? Okay, the Holman Christian Standard, this was just updated a couple of years ago. They dropped the H, and now it's just called the Christian Standard Bible. This is one of my favorite translations, actually. It's a Southern Baptist translation. But because the Southern Baptists do it, you don't have a bunch of messing up of the text or anything. Like it's a faithful translation. Good, what else? Janice? The what? Yeah, the New American Standard. Good, what else? Yeah. The ESV? The NASB. Yeah, new. Okay, so same thing there. What, are there any others that you guys traditionally use that are not on this side so much? Okay, let's go on the liberal side. The thought-for-thought translations. So the extreme of this being the Message, but you've got the Living Bible, God's new, I forget what that one is. The New Living Translation is the NLT. Anybody use any of the ones that are on this side? No. All right. Do you, Lindsay? My sister and I had some good laughs with the Message. Has anybody ever tried reading the Message? Okay. Let me say something about the Message. If I told you everything that I do when I'm trying to get ready for a Bible class, some of you wouldn't like me. The translations that I personally use the most, is the New American Standard, the ESV, the HCSB, and the Message. The reason why I like reading the most liberal ones and the most conservative ones is that you're getting the a bigger spectrum of things. I don't think Eugene Peterson, when he made The Message, claims that it's a Bible translation. He claims that it's an interpretation of the Bible. There are some things that he says that are kind of funny in it. It's like, you really messed that one up. But there's other parts in some of the narratives of the Old Testament. It's like, well, that's one way of understanding it, and maybe that is the right way. I think there's a value in looking at a spectrum of things, and the material for tonight had made that comment. But any comments or questions just on this continuum of Bible translation?
Stool?
Yeah, going to the interlinear, if you try to read the Greek, the words are in a different kind of order than what we would be used to in English. I know some preachers that actually preach from an interlinear Bible because they learned Greek when they were in college and stuff like that, and I suppose that's pretty cool, but I can't do that. Yeah, Lindsay? Yeah. I don't know. I didn't make the chart. Any theories on this? I don't know. Maybe the green ones are the... I got nothing. Okay, anything else that you just want to say about selecting a Bible just from this? Yeah. Yes. I think so. And I think having like your favorite few, I think also like whenever you're reading through the Bible, if you like to read through the Bible in a year or something like that, do it in one translation 1 year, and then the next year do it in another translation. And we're about to do a class activity where we're going to compare a more word for word translation with a more thought for thought one. And then you guys can discuss around with the people around you what your observations are. Grady? Right. Yes. Very. And the King James, like a lot of the King James, uses a kind of English that we don't use anymore. And so it probably would just be helpful to use a modern translation, at least when you're preaching and teaching for the listener's sake. All right. Anything else about that? Yeah, Lindsay. They do. Yeah. Right. Right, and there's certain translations that for certain books of the Bible might be better to read from. So, like, the book of Job is pretty good in the NIV. Psalms is really beautiful in the King James, you know. And so there's a lot of value in not just being, well, this is the one I use and this is the only one I use. You know, it's not very helpful. You're kind of selling yourself short on some of the things that you could be learning otherwise. So, okay, with that kind of in mind, I want to do a class activity, and we're going to do this in three parts. There's three questions that we're going to discuss. And what we'll do is we will discuss the first one, or I'll give you guys a couple moments of silence to look at some things by yourself, and then we'll break it open into discussion. So the first question is going to be, share with the class your impression of the paraphrased version. How is it different? Is it easier to read? What value do you see in it? So just think about that question, and we're going to do it with this text. Can all of you read this? I couldn't format this very well. Can you guys read that okay? Some of you can. All right, just do the best that you can, I guess. So, with this first question, share with the class your impressions. So, you're going to have on the left side, this is the more literal word for word, a New American Standard. This is the most accurate Greek, English New Testament that we have, Bible that we have. And then on the right side is the Living Bible. This is more thought for thought. It's the same text. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, the first 8 verses of the book of Mark. So just take a couple minutes and read that and compare them in your mind. And as you start making observations, talk with the people sitting next to you. So we'll do this for two. In the Living Bible, let's say that you've got somebody that's reading their Bible for their first time. You notice that the Living Bible tries to help you, right? Like, the New American Standard is like, well, you have more questions that you have to ask. Because, like, what does this mean? What does that mean? I don't understand this or that. But the Living Bible, like, as they're translating it, they're not just translating the Greek. They're also saying, we kind of have to throw this interpretation in there so that they understand it. In the New American Standard, does it say anything about baptism being some kind of a public announcement? That's not part of the Greek. But in the Living Bible, it says that they were being baptized in verse 4 as a public announcement. Is that what, does the Bible anywhere say that baptism is a public acknowledgement of whatever? No, that's when you're saved. But but a lot of people today say, well, it's just showing people that you've already been saved. And you can see that the translators of the Living Bible are coming at it from that angle. Now, does that mean that the whole Living Bible translation is trash? No, it just shows you that there's things that you need to be aware of where they're not just trying to translate the words faithfully. As they were kind of brainstorming how they would do this, they're saying, yeah, well, we know, you know, we think that this is what baptism is, and so that's what we're going to do with that. Also, like in verse 7, it says, here's a sample of John's preaching. Which, I mean, I think that's a kind of a fair assessment. I don't think that these are the only things that John said. But they're adding, here's a sample of it. But when it says, someone is coming who is far greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave, how is that different from what it says in the more accurate translation? What did John say in the more accurate one? I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. So does that have anything to do with being a slave? It does, actually. Because, in the ancient world, it was only the most low of the low slaves that could untie people's shoes and wash their feet and stuff like this. So what the Living Bible is doing is this helping you out by getting you to the main point. But it's kind of more fun to talk about it in the New American Standard. It's to figure that kind of stuff out. But you can see by comparing these that that the New American Standard, you're going to be asking more questions because this is trying to be more faithful. The Living Bible is trying to help you, but sometimes in trying to help you, it's actually hurting what the truth is. So any other thoughts on your initial impressions here? Yeah.
I sometimes try to illustrate it by a translator that is translating a state message from the Russian to the State Department of the United States. Very, very careful to get every word just exactly right.
Yeah.
On the other hand, one who is translating Russian nursery rhymes is not that concerned about the exact meaning.
Right.
He just wants to make the message clear and
right.
make it rhyme if possible.
Right.
He takes a lot of liberties with it.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Good. Any other thoughts on this? All right, look at the second question. So look for any textual footnotes in your own Bible. So if you have your own Bible, you'll notice that there's little notes on the bottom of your page that correspond to different verses in Mark chapter 1. So turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 and look for any textual footnotes in your own Bible and share with the class at least one thing that you've gleaned from those notes on the bottom. We'll spend a little less time on that one, but take maybe a minute or two and look at the footnotes on the bottom of your page. And by the way, as you're doing that, might as well just do question 3 at the same time. If you've got a Bible that has cross references where it says, hey, like, check out this because it's similar, just spend a couple minutes then on those two questions together. Standard and the Living Bible. So if you also want to look at that, since you guys already have your Bibles open, I'll just put it on that. That might be helpful. And by the way, just keeping this from what we talked about at the beginning, all these things we're looking at are in light of the Bible being a published document, right? Like these are the things that we have because publishers have given these things to help us and so on and so forth. So we're just trying to get a feel for what is it that we have. But anything that you guys noticed as you looked at these footnotes, did it change anything for you? Did it help or hurt? Right, good. Yeah, that is some things. So when people say, well, the Bible has omissions, or like, have you guys ever heard of Bart Ehrman? So when I was a new Christian, he used to be a Christian teacher at some seminary, I think in North Carolina or somewhere. And then he became like a agnostic, and he's an expert in textual criticism, where he's got all of these different and he's a skeptic now and everything. But when I first became a Christian, my mom and dad like forced me to sit down with them in the living room and watch hours upon hours of Bart Ehrman trying to disprove the Bible. And it really, like, some of his stuff really troubled me at first because I didn't know how to answer some of it. And it forced me to really study some things. But one of the things that Bart Ehrman says is that if you take all the manuscripts of the New Testament, there's 400,000 contradictions in all of them. Which means but he doesn't tease out what he means by that. It means that if 30 translations or 30 manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark don't say the thing that you just said about the Son of God, but 4,000 of them do, they like mix those numbers together and derive from that it would be like, what, 12,000 contradictions, because the way that they start inflating the numbers, like, it gets really quick. It happens really quickly. So you can get to 400,000, so they'll try to scare you with that number. But we've got notes in our Bibles that say some manuscripts omit this. There's some groups of manuscripts that have been found in this area that most of those don't have that. But then there's other manuscripts that we found in this other area, and most of them do have it. So they go with whatever they think, what seems to be the most faithful of all of them. And so when people start talking about how there's contradictions and all the, like, none of that should be really trouble us, because even the translators tell us when things like that happen. And they don't make a big difference. They don't change the divinity of Jesus. You know, they're not going to make big differences like that. But, like Janice said, these things still can expand some of how we read some of this stuff. So, good. Anything else about that? Yeah. Yeah, and I think you see that especially with the Living Bible. Yeah. But then, like, Zondervan might have different kinds of things than Crossway might, and stuff like that. Good. So, okay. All right. So that's that class activity. Here's another comparison with 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love section in the Bible. We are studying 1 Corinthians, and so here is a section in 1 Corinthians. Just take a minute and a half or so, and just read it and compare it, and then we'll just talk about initial impressions from it, and then we're going to move on to some other things. So go ahead. Impressions from these two different translations. Yeah, Annalie? Right. Yeah, you can see they take some liberties. Does the Good News translation in this case, do you feel like it helps a little bit? Yeah, I do too. Like, it's using other synonyms for these other words that 1 Corinthians 13 brings up. Can you see benefit in reading both of them? Do you see dangers in reading the Good News translation in this case? It's a little more shallow. You're maybe not going to have to ask as many questions, but is it still a little helpful? I think so. Yeah. And I like how Lindsay and David explained it. Like, what? Okay, you guys can make fun of me all you want if you want to, but whenever I read the message, like, I'm teaching the book of Job right now with some people, and right before I teach it, I've read it in the ESV. And I've been sticking more to the ESV in this situation right now. And then right before the class starts, I read it again in the message. Are there things in it that are funky and not right? Yeah, I think so. But are they, like, when I read the message, sometimes I'm reading, it feels like I might say it this way if I was just having a conversation like what you guys said. The ESV, not as much. But you can kind of feel that way with 1 Corinthians 13. Like, if somebody say, hey, what's 1 Corinthians 13 about? You might say some of it this way rather than the ESV way. So it's more relatable perhaps in those ways, but maybe doesn't force you to ask as many questions to try to figure out the text. Were you going to say something, Danny?
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, very good. Good. So shallow would be a good way to say it, but still maybe has some helpfulness to it. Dave? Yeah, very good. Yeah, you got the introductory material in your Bibles where they tell you the philosophy of the translation.
Was it?
But you're putting a lot of trust that they do.
Yes.
Yeah. Right, and that's why whenever like you're wanting to just study the Bible, use a more accurate translation. If you're wanting to casually read or get something totally just from another perspective that might be in the same ballpark, then do one of the other translations. But as like a general principle, your main reading Bible should probably be one that's more word for word. And so we have a clear preference, but we're not saying that the rest of them are just awful altogether either. But the more accurate would obviously be the preference, I think. So anything else about that? Lindsay? Well, I'll pick up on some of that in just a second here. So here's some other considerations when selecting a Bible. I'm not going to spend much time on this. You could get a red letter edition, which visually might be helpful, but it doesn't mean that the red letters are more important than the non-red letters. You can get a Bible, a study Bible that has commentary notes. We're going to have a class that deals more with some of those things later. You can get tabs for navigation to know where you're going in the Bible, so you can find the books a lot easier. There's the debates about digital versus physical. But I want to spend just a moment here. There's a couple verses in the Bible that might relate to this discussion that we're having right now. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. I'm curious what you guys think. Here's one passage that may relate to this discussion right now. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes on the apostles so they can start speaking in other languages to communicate what? The gospel message. Look at Acts 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What do we learn about the message of the gospel and languages from the miracle at Pentecost when they received the ability to speak in other languages? Okay, what else? It can be accurately communicated in another language. Like, you don't have the apostles getting up here and making sure that you know the original blah, blah, blah. Is it helpful to know? Yeah, it is helpful, but is it necessary? I think that's one of the points to be made from the day of Pentecost. I think that point's pretty straightforward. Here's another passage. Does this relate to our discussion? Does it not? I'm curious what you guys think. 1 Timothy 6 says in verses 4 and 5, talking about a false teacher in this particular context, it says, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people. There's other passages in the Bible that say that there's going to be people that are going to come along, and they're going to say that they got some hot take on some word that's going to totally change your whole understanding of whatever. So, if we're talking about different translations, how does this verse, does it apply to this conversation? Does it not apply to this conversation? In what way might it apply? Right, and sometimes it does, but sometimes it might not. Sometimes people might make a really big deal out of some particular word that the King James, it's only in the King James. And so you really got to use this one, and this is the only one. Sometimes some of these things can border on maybe some of these discussions, but I want to be careful in how I say that, because we are dealing with faithfully translating the Word of God. But I think there are some people that get so gung-ho about a particular translation that they trash all the other ones, and they might be seizing on the way certain things are translated, and that might be their preference or whatever. So I think one point to make from this passage, that whatever translation you use, a lot of wisdom, obviously, in going for a more word-for-word, but we don't need to quarrel about some of this stuff at the same time. Okay, anything you guys want to add to that? Okay, let's just talk briefly about the setting for Bible study. And are you guys okay if we go like an hour? Because we're normally 45 minutes, but we don't have an invitation. Okay, so setting for Bible study. Where should you study the Bible? Where would be a comfortable place? Where would be the ideal situation? I want to start out by asking this question. Can you think of any times in the Bible where people were studying the Bible and where they were? Because as soon as you see, the setting for Bible study, I want to have my cup of coffee and I want to have my phone so I can Instagram my personal time with Jesus, which did not become personal with Jesus anymore, because now you all know. What are some settings for Bible study in the Bible? Yeah. So imagine that you're the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and you're on a chariot which doesn't have the shock system that a BMW has. And you're traveling 1,300 miles. And he's got the scroll of Isaiah, and I don't know what it would look like. Yeah, they invented concrete, I think. So it might have been a little nicer, but he's going down all the way down to Ethiopia, so I don't know.
Yeah.
This is really uncomfortable. Do you think it would have been noisy? He had other travelers with him. The horses or whatever are making all kinds of sounds and smelling things up a little bit. And in this context, you've got a guy that's studying the Bible. Okay, can you guys think of any other places where people studied the Bible in the Bible? I got only one other one. There's other places, but I got one other one on. I'll just show you. The Hall of Tyrannus. In Acts chapter 19, where Paul has taken a classroom setting. So this is, like, if the first one's more like this guy's personally reading, he's reading out loud, by the way, to himself. That's how they would read in the ancient world. But you've got this Hall of Tyrannus where Paul would meet with other people. And some translations, speaking of the footnotes at the bottom, some of them say that they met from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., which is the time of siesta, where everybody would be taking a break from work, which is the hottest part of the day. That's why they would take a siesta. I don't think they called it that in the Middle East. But it's the hottest part of the day, so it's an uncomfortable, sweaty room in a classroom setting, and here they are studying the Bible. Now, the reason that I want to bring up these examples is because we might have our ideal setting on where we would like to study, which is fine if you want to pursue that. But if you're only willing to study and try to figure things out when you're in your ideal setting, it might say something about how hungry you are. So, what creates your ideal Bible study setting? Yeah, I need my coffee. Not because the Bible's boring, but just because I'm addicted to it. So some people prefer a quiet place where there's nobody that's going to interrupt them. Some people like the noise, like a coffee shop. The point of this is just figure out what works for you, but don't make such a big deal out of it that you won't study if you're not in your ideal setting. But different personalities have different things that they prefer. Anything you guys want to say about that? All right. No, okay. All right, final thing, taking notes. We can take notes when we're reading our Bible in a notebook. So that's a pretty cool thing. What's the benefit of writing in a notebook? Yeah, you've got a record of what you've observed. I still have the very first notebook that I got when I was a brand new Christian. I still have it. Where I would get home, mom and dad would start saying this, that, or the other thing is really stupid in the Bible. I don't know why you're believing. Helps put it in your mind better. I would say, too, that one of the benefits is, like, let's say that you're studying your Bible, you're reading it, you got a pad of paper, and you're reading, and you stop at something, and you go, I don't know what that means. Keep reading. What could you do? You could write down, what does this verse mean, and then not feel pressure to remember it in the moment, and then you can keep reading, so you're not getting bogged down with every single question. Have you ever had a time before where you were reading the Bible and you had a question and you totally forgot it, and you were trying to, like, oh, I need to remember that, I need to just write it down, and then you don't have to remember it because you've written it down now, and then you can come back to it when you're at a Bible study with somebody or when you have time to do some research or whatever. So you've got that benefit. You also have the benefit of future reference, which is, I think, kind of what Lindsay was saying. Whenever I'm teaching through a book of the Bible, I have a notebook for the books of the Bible that I've taught, and I do everything handwritten. My own observations, my observations from some of the other books that I'm reading about that book of the Bible, and then I can pull that out for future reference later. And so that can be helpful as well. And so whenever I reteach some of that stuff, I can go back and go, okay, I was seeing that at the time. I can refine some of that understanding right now. Any other comments or questions about the notebook? All right. We can also write our notes in the Bible. This would have the benefit of it being convenient because the text of the scripture and your notes are all in one place. Any problems with doing this, though? What would be some problems with it? Yeah, you don't have enough space. You need wide margins. There are some Bibles that are journaling Bibles where they have extra spaces for notes. Were you going to say something, Steve? Yeah. Like when Samantha and I were on our way to a Bible study in California right after Asher was born, and her journaling Bible that she had been writing notes in for several years got lost because it was on top of the car. That was a very frustrating moment. I hope whoever stole it, though, or got it, ended up getting some good things from it. So that could happen. What else could happen? Well, yeah. Right, yeah. If you've got all these notes in your Bible, whenever you look at that passage again, could it hinder you, your ability to see it maybe from a way that you missed before because you're kind of locked into what you wrote down? Yeah, maybe that can happen. Does that have to happen? No, it doesn't have to happen, but it's possible that it could. And you know yourself better than other people do about issues like this. And so I like to write in my Bible. I've got journaling Bibles where I've written notes in them. And so people have different preferences on what they like. One of the things that I really like to do in my Bibles is I like to circle or highlight repeated words or synonymous terms. So then I can like visually see it in my Bible. And so when you can like see, oh yeah, this word shows up again, I keep seeing this word as I'm going through this book, I'm going to do a word search on how many times this word is used, and then I'm going to go back throughout the whole book and highlight every time that word is used. You know, things like that when you're flipping through the book, it's just helping you see repeated things, and you can create your own system of, like, I put a circle around these things, I put a square around these things, and like whatever would help you figure some of that out. It could help you visually. It could help you know what to look for as you're reading. Reading with a pencil in your hand, if you're somebody who likes to mark your Bible, can be a really helpful tool. And so we'll talk about how to, like, more hands-on how to do some of that in future classes. But any comments or questions about the taking note business? Things that Samantha and I did a lot in college is we would print out a book of the Bible with 2-inch margins on both sides, and we would just read it and then read it and then read it and read it. And I remember sometimes, like in one night, I remember one time in particular, I read the book of Galatians probably 7 or 8 times in one night, just trying to figure and like seeing themes in it. And I still remember doing that. I still remember how I was outlining the book when I was doing that. And it's to this day, it helps me understand the book of Galatians. And so printing something out, because if you've got something to look for when you're reading, like, I'm going to do the initial reading through the book. Okay, I got kind of the feeling. I'm going to read again. I'm going to try to start noticing some repeated themes. Okay, I'm going to read it for the third time, and I took a mental note of a couple of those themes. And now the third time I read it, I'm going to use my yellow highlighter to highlight whenever I see that one theme that I noticed. And then I'm going to use my orange highlighter to highlight this other word that I saw repeated a bunch of times. You kind of create this system that works for you to see repeated things throughout the book, because that's going to say something about what the point of the book is. And so, that can be a very helpful thing to do. You can also buy a cheap Bible, and you don't care about how much you write in it and stuff like this. And then when it's gotten a lot of writing in it, then just get another one, you know. So. Anything else that you guys want to say about that? I think, like, the bottom line of a lot of what we're talking about in these classes is that we just need to be in the Bible more. If we want to please God and we want to serve Him, we can't do it without knowing what He says. And we could talk about a bunch of techniques on how to study, and I think those things are really helpful. But at the end of the day, you've got to want to study it. And one of the things that can prime the pump is when you don't feel like doing it, forcing yourself to do it. With printing out the text of Scripture, trying to notice things, ask questions, write down your observations. Just try it with some book of the Bible or some text in Scripture, one of the Psalms or something. And just spend like an hour looking at it, reading it and rereading it and rereading it over and over and over again. And just see what you notice. That's the baptistry. Okay, anything else you guys want to say about any of that? All right, so we'll end the class there, and on Sunday we'll start dealing on Zoom. The classes on Sunday are only on Zoom. So on Sunday we'll start talking about more like methods and tips on what to look for when we're reading the Bible. As we ask Steve, could you close us out in order?